The past 2 weeks of life for me have had a few sobering but very heavy moments that have forced me to connect this short life with the next life, which is eternal. My daughter wrote me 2 weeks ago, and the senior pastor in their church and his wife are about my age, maybe a couple years younger, Brian and Lynn. Dear people, we know them. Annette and I know them. They're good people. They have a great family. They love the Lord. But our Jenna, my daughter, texted or emailed us, I forget which it was, on Thursday 2 weeks ago, and she wrote this. Lynn, this is the pastor's wife, found out yesterday she has cancer. It's in her breast, bones, liver, and lungs. It's everywhere and very aggressive. The doctor gave her 3 to 4 months to live without treatment and maybe 1 year with treatment. Their initial thoughts are to do a little treatment to make it to their son Kevin's wedding in 5 months. Absolutely devastating. We cried when they called with the news. There was absolutely no warning. And I just started crying. I just thought about that wedding because we have a daughter getting married this year. And I just thought, well, they're just going to try to make it to the wedding. And I just wept and wept. And I've wept multiple times since then and thought about them. We sent them a card. But stories like that remind me of what I so easily forget. That this life is short. And the next life is eternal. And I'm forced, when I confront stories like that, and it's not often where all of us are confronted with stories like that, but when I am, I'm forced to go back to my foundation in Christianity, the story of the Bible, that God is the God of hope. There's something out there that's good for us. We have hope in Him. Brian and Lynn, this dear couple, they're facing the greatest challenge in their life. They have hope in Christ. My daughter also wrote this. She said, it's a very tough time, yet I was so encouraged by Lynn. She said her prayer is that through this, we will be reminded that God is good and is always there with His presence, provision, and protection. And I think often about the next life, the life to come. But moments like this make it more real. They force me, they compel me, they compel you to consider even more. Well, what next? What happens after this life? Is there existence afterwards? Is there a God? Am I right with God? How do I know? How should I live this life? And it's good we're faced with those questions. And when we ask such questions like that, it seems like all other questions and problems in our world and in our lives, while not unimportant, they become a little smaller in perspective. This morning we are looking at a book in the New Testament that speaks truth about life. Life here and now and life beyond the grave. It's the book of Romans and it provides us with words of hope. Let's pray first. Lord, it's not often we are confronted by a story like Brian and Lynn's. We don't like those kind of stories. And yet we know that You offer hope. Eternal hope. Help us today to understand that hope better. The glory that awaits all followers of Jesus. Encourage us with that. Comfort us. Challenge us. Awaken us. Inspire us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can open your Bibles to Romans, the book of Romans, in the House Bible. It's page 939. We'll get to it in a minute. Romans is a letter. It's really just a letter written by a man named Paul. He was an apostle, a follower of Jesus, and he wrote it to a church in Rome. That's where the name comes from. And it answers some of the core questions of life. What about God? What about us? Are we okay with God? How can we get okay with God? And it is a letter of hope. It's a letter of good news. It's the letter of the gospel, which is what gospel means, is good news. Brian Lynn, in this story I just mentioned, you are two people who believe this message. They're people of hope, and hope is not just wishful thinking. We tend to use, or sometimes we can use the word hope like wishful thinking, like, I hope I get a better job. Well, that's just like saying, I wish I'd, or I'm crossing my fingers, I'm hoping I'm lucky. But hope in the Bible is very different from that. It is a confident expectation, a sure expectation in your heart that something good is coming in the future. Romans helps us to find the joy of our hope and a peace from God and a peace with God. We began teaching through this book 16 months ago in the fall of 2015. We've averaged about 2 weeks a chapter. We've pressed pause multiple times on this series and talked about other topics. Now we're back in it for the last stretch. We'll finish this up in about 8 weeks, the last five chapters. The message of Romans is both simple and complex. It's straightforward, yet it's profound. Someone once said about the Bible, I'm paraphrasing this, they said, it is so simple, a child can understand it, so profound that the greatest mind can't plumb the depths of it. That describes Romans. Today, we'll review where we've been. We've taught through 11 chapters. And these 11 chapters, I hope, as you read them and as you recall back and as we refresh ourselves today, I hope these 11 chapters, because let me first mention, there's almost no commands in these first 11 chapters. Many of us, probably most of us, we just want to know, well, what do I do? Give me something to do. Tell me what I should do or shouldn't do. The first 11 chapters don't have a lot of explicit things like that. But what it does, Paul's goal is to change the way we think. And when we think differently, we will live differently. You change the way you think, you change the way you live. That really is Paul's goal here. And then in the coming weeks, we'll see how we ought to live and how these 11 chapters ought to influence the last five chapters. How what we think ought to influence how we live. Let's start in chapter 1, two verses early in the letter provide what I think is the theme of the letter. Verse 16 in chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I think this describes the greatest theme in this letter. There are other smaller themes, but I think this is the greatest one. Righteousness. How do we get right with God? How do we get to a place where God says, you're okay with me? Yeah, I know all you've done. You're okay with me. You are justified. Justified is the same word. It's the same family of words as righteousness. We have been justified by faith, not by works, not by how we were, where we were born, not by our ethnicity, not if we were born into a nice Christian family. We are saved. We are declared righteous by faith in Christ. And God is the justifier of sinners. It's His work. We don't justify ourselves. All of us are guilty of crimes against Him, but He declares some people, anyone who believes, He declares them clean, pure, right with Him. More on this later. Paul then spends the rest of the letter, from this point on, he spends the rest of the letter in explanation and implication. First, really in the first 11 chapters, it's mostly about explanation, explaining these two small verses here, explaining this theme, going into great depths. And yet it's very simple. He wants us to grasp these things. He wants them to shape the way we think. He wants us to connect them to the trials of life, whether you get terrible news like Brian and Lynn did, or whether it's just daily trials. He wants us to learn how to connect those things together. And then in the last fourth of the letter, which we'll begin next week, he gives implication. How does all of this affect your life? How should you live? How should you, as the people of God, live together? How should you conduct yourselves? What should you think about? What should your heart be like? So today we're going to blaze through 11 chapters, so you better buckle your seatbelt because we're going to fly. Let's review the first section. Split Romans up. I think most people would probably split it up into four main sections, and we'll start with chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. These four chapters go deep into what true hope is for mankind And it expands really on chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. So these chapters talks about hope. I don't know if it uses the word hope in these first four chapters, but that's what I think of, at least a one way to summarize this. We need hope. Without hope, people despair. People commit suicide. We have to have hope. And if we don't have true hope, we invent something. We come up with something that will keep us going. Hope is being sure that good is coming someday. So Romans 1 through 4 gives us that hope, but I've got to tell you, it doesn't start that way. We look at verse 18. This is not a hopeful message right here. If we just looked at this alone, look at verse 18, chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This is bad news. This is hopeless news if you end here. God's wrath, his anger. Sometimes we like to think, oh, God's just always happy. No, God has anger, and it's righteous anger. It's wrath towards sin and towards sinners. And this is present tense. He says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness. When we suppress the truth by our ungodliness, by our evil, we're trying to hold down the truth. We don't want to deal with it. God is revealing his wrath because of that on this earth. And then he says, no person on earth has an excuse. It doesn't matter where they live. It doesn't matter when they've been born. Because he says, everyone has some knowledge of him. They can see it in the world around them. His eternal power, his divine nature. And it is so clear, at least to some extent, of who God is to every person, the staunchest atheist, the staunchest agnostic. It is so clear that Paul says, there's no excuse. No one can say, hey, don't blame me. I didn't know. If hope is the confident expectation of future good, then this is the opposite. This is the confident expectation of future bad. This is sort of the anti-gospel, the bad news. And chapters 1 and 2 and half of 3 really just expound on this point right here. Paul just goes into such great depth where you look at others of his letters, he might only spend a few verses saying the very same thing. As a 19-year-old in college, I was confronted head-on with this truth. I don't remember if I had heard if someone shared specifically with Romans, but this thought that's in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And I remember I wrestled with that. I didn't want to deal with that. I didn't want to admit I was a sinner. I didn't want to admit I had problems and I was in trouble with God, as if it would have been a surprise to anyone who knew me. But that summer, the Spirit began to take the word. I heard sermons. I went to church and I quit going because I was getting too scared of this message, of the wrath of God. I was afraid of going to hell. The Holy Spirit was working in me. I didn't like it. I fought it. But I gradually began to understand where I was with God. Well, this section of Romans tells us that we're trapped, we're lost, we're hopeless. But then if you look at halfway through chapter 3, Paul turns a corner. He changes. He says, okay, that's where you are now, but here's where you can be. Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. Here's where true hope comes from, not just wishful thinking. Look in chapter 3, verse 21. This short little sentence here is just packed with truth. It's simple, yet it's profound. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Pause there. He says, being right with God, at peace with God, being okay, where God says, you are justified, you are righteous in my sight, I love you, I am for you, you can stand before me with confidence. He says, that comes being right with God has been made known to us, but it's not from following God's law. It's not from following the rules. It's not through our performance. And Paul himself knows this. He was a very religious man. He followed the Old Testament law rigorously. He was a religious zealot. Zealous at least for some of the things of God. But even that did not make him right with God. He goes on, verse 22, the righteousness, what's revealed is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And the word believe and the word faith are from the same word family. So he's really now trying to expand on what we read back in chapter 1, the theme of Romans in verse 17. Faith in Christ. That's where the righteousness of God comes from. It's not the righteousness of Brad. It's the righteousness of God. And this solves, this one verse, these couple verses solve the great dilemma that we didn't spend much time on, but in chapters 1, 2, and part of 3. This solves the problem. Good news enters into the picture this very moment. This is where hope comes in. And so think about the hardships in life. Think about Brian and Lynn, that story, confronted by cancer, or your own problems. In Lynn's case, she's going to die this year, barring a miracle. Well, how in the world does Romans 1, 2, and 3 relate to? How does this even relate? It's like, man, I got my problems. I'm faced with the end of my life. How does this even help me? Does it take away all the grieving? No. Does it take away all fear? No. Does it take away all the pain from cancer? No. But it gives hope. It gives hope. We can't survive without true hope. A rock to stand on. Yes, this couple, they're facing enormous pain. I cannot imagine that. But they know that God has promised them a future, a glorious future. And that is hope. And Paul continues on at the end of verse 22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person on the planet has sinned against a holy God. They've fallen short. We have. We, not they. We have missed the mark. We miss the glory and the greatness and the holiness of God. And then he says, and are justified or declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. When I was a teenager, a little bit earlier, probably in my mid-teens, I remember my mom sitting at her desk at home on the phone with a friend of hers. I couldn't hear the other end of the conversation, but I could hear her, and they were talking about heaven and about eternal life. And the conversation seemed to revolve around, how do you know you can get there? And I remember specifically, this came back to me years later, I remember specifically, she said, well, maybe if the good outweighs the bad, you can make it. Only a few years later, the Lord brought the message of Romans to her, and she found out the true answer, that that's not the way it works. Righteousness does not come by your works. It comes by the grace of God. It is a gift. You cannot have enough on the scale to tip. It's by God's power and his plan through his Son who came to die in our place. And if we want hope, we begin here in chapters 1 through 4. It's such a powerful message. So here in these chapters, Paul ushers us into this right relationship with God. He just kind of, he blows the door open. And now we find that through Jesus, through faith in him, we're okay. We're okay. Yeah, we had a horrible week. Yeah, we sinned again. We're okay by his grace. And so really we move, we've got chapter headings. Now it says chapter 5, but there were no chapter headings there. Paul just moves seamlessly now into the next section, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And one word that comes to my mind in this section is glory. This is a message of glory. Paul's just begun the message. He begins in chapter 5, verse 1, with one of my favorite verses in Romans that I think about probably every week. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we've been declared righteous by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God. No more guilt, no more shame. No more fear of condemnation. You have peace. He's at peace with you. Rest. And I think often of this when I sin, when I feel, when I'm tempted to feel guilty, when I'm tempted to wallow around in shame and try to simply, oh, maybe if I just try harder, then I'll show God how I deserve His peace. But I read this and I just exhale. I can relax. I'm good with God. He's good with me. Never wrath again, only hope and peace. But this is just the beginning. Paul goes on in these four chapters, and blows our mind with the vastness of this message, the fullness of the gospel. It speaks to us about glory, how God in His great mercy has drawn us out of destruction and death and slavery, and then He's brought us, exalted us into glory and honor. And you compare chapters 1, 2, and 3 with chapters half of 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and you just go, this is incredible. God has saved people for His glory and honor and to be near Him. It's really, one person described it as a new humanity. God has made a whole new humanity. There's a transformation from the inside out. Usually all our attempts at righteousness are from the outside in. I'm going to do something and then I'll change and God will be okay. No, God says, no, I need to do a work in you. And out of that then flows new life. He does something inside us and to us and for us. And He goes on in chapters 5 and 6, 7, 8. He tells us that we're brand new. We're new creation. You're not the same old person. Yeah, you feel that way. You still sometimes act that way. But you're fundamentally different. And you're just beginning this journey. And He's going to finish it off in eternity. And we have this hope of glory in our future resurrected, glorified bodies. The story I shared about Brian and Lynn, that was 2 weeks ago. And then a week ago, I received some more sobering news. An old friend of mine here in Ames, he's a former co-worker of mine. He's a good man. He loves the Lord, goes to church here in Ames. And he has a grandson, Drew, who's 2.5. He's the same age as my grandson. And Drew's been battling, little Drew, he's just a little guy. He's been battling with cancer for nearly a year. And I've regularly kept up with reports. His mom posted them on a blog, on a website called Caring Bridge. And that's the mom of this little boy is the daughter of my friend. But I could tell, I didn't read it every day, every week, but I could tell Drew was declining. And well, the outcome was not good. The cancer was capturing him. And then 10 days ago, a little 2-year-old Drew's mom posted this short note. And she said, "This afternoon at 2:15, Drew entered into paradise. Thank you to all of you who have seen us through this journey with Drew and will be with us as we start the new journey. More details to follow, and I'm sure more words. But for now, there's nothing else to say but that Drew is done. He is finished, and he is free. Praise God." I just sat there, and I cried, and I cried for them, and I thought, oh man, if that had been my grandson, I think I would have cried for 5 straight days. And yet, this mom and this dad and the grandparents, the family I know, they've believed in Christ. They have life, and they have hope. They know at least a little bit of the glory that's coming. And it allows them to just to not die from grief. The hope of glory, it's our hope, and it's often in the midst of tears and anguish and even wailing. Yes, we'll still have sorrow and pain and trouble in this life, but the hope of glory strengthens us. This changes the way we think. Otherwise, it's like, oh, this, I mean, what do you do when a little 2-year-old boy dies? The hope of glory brings comfort and encouragement. It gives an eternal perspective that without that, we would just absolutely lose our minds. Fortunately, we are infrequently confronted with such terrible news, like the death of this little boy. Still, in the same way that I know these two families that I've talked about, in that same way. We have to eagerly read the New Testament just with a hunger and a hunger to say to God, Lord, I need to know more of you. I need to know more of the life to come. Tell me, show me there's something much better ahead. Please tell me I have a hope of a glorious new world and a resurrected body and a pain-free life and no more tears or mourning or death or pain. Tell me, Lord, please. And now we come to chapter 8. Probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. Chapter 8 to me is like the final ascent. It's the last segment of climbing up this tallest mountain, and we get to the top and the view is just stunning. It's glorious. And he starts in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That verse alone is enough to live on for the rest of your life. There's no condemnation. There's no more wrath. God is pleased with you. For the one who has faith in Jesus. We read the news every day online or listen to it on the TV, and we usually hear bad news. We're looking for good news. You will never, ever find news as good as this. This is the peak. And he goes on in the chapter in verse 15. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I love this. I think about this one all the time. God, by his enormous kindness, has taken us out of the gutter, out of the pit, just on the very edge, on the cliff of falling into hell. And then he takes us out of that, and he doesn't just rescue us. He then exalts us, and he adopts us as his own son, as his daughter. He becomes our heavenly Father. And we get to call him Abba, Daddy, Father. I don't know what kind of a earthly father you had, good, bad. Maybe he wasn't even around. You have a new father, and a heavenly daddy. Forever and ever, and you'll be his heir. You're going to inherit all of the kingdom. You're going to rule with him forever and ever. This is your new identity if you know Christ. This should change you from the inside out. This should revolutionize the way you think of yourself and the way you think of life and the life to come. And he keeps going on. I wish we could cover every verse, but look down to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We often wonder in life, well, is God good? I mean, this horrible thing happened. Someone got cancer. Someone died. This bad thing happened. Is God really good? Paul says, let's go back. Let's go back to the good news. God gave his son for you. There's nothing greater that he could give. If he did that, surely won't he be good to you the rest of your life and everything else? It's preposterous to think that he would not be good to us now. You know, in this summary, I'm just blazing through chapter 8. I hate doing that. I want to just take our time. But in the summary of Romans, with all this hope and the glory, my words falter and my understanding has a limit. Really, what we all need to do is go and experience it ourselves. You need to go dig in and climb the mountain yourself. And do it with others. I don't mean all by yourself. But you have to experience it. You have to grab hold of this in the midst of the pain and on the good days. Last fall, my wife and I went to the IMAX theater down at the Science Center in Des Moines. The place is amazing. You know, the screen, any of you have ever been there, the screen is just, you sit back and you're looking at the screen, and it's this domed screen. It just covers your entire senses are filled with this this screen and what they're showing. And they had a documentary about the national parks. It was incredible. Showing all these parks, the scenery was amazing. And you're just gazing at this breathtaking, beautiful scenery on this gigantic screen. It was spectacular. I was speechless. I was in awe. But I left wanting more. I left thinking, I want to go to all those parks. I've only been to a couple, and even then I leave wanting more. It's like you want to bottle up the beauty and the majesty and take it home and share it with your friends and look at it every day, but you just can't quite get it. You get it, but you don't. I wonder if Romans is like that. It's just, we get it, and we just, oh, wow, I want that. I see that. It sounds so glorious, and I think I get it, but then I leave the theater, and it's like, oh, I need more. Maybe not until Christ returns and we're on the resurrected earth will we fully taste. I mean, we'll just taste of it and eat of it, and it'll be so savory, and it will stay with us. But until then, we're on the journey to know Romans 1 through 8 and on for ourselves. It's glorious. You know, and sometimes as Christians, and I confess I do this, we walk around very defeated. Often we act like paupers. We sometimes act like there's no future glory, like there's no hope. But a day is coming when all will be changed for you who know Jesus. All of it will be changed. God has begun the changes now. He has promised glory. It's already begun. Yet there's really the fullness of it is still coming. It's on the other side of life. Well, we need to move on, unfortunately. I don't want to leave chapter 8, but we need to move on. Finish up the last section of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. This is perhaps the most difficult section to grasp and understand its relevance for us today. It's challenging to summarize this as well, and so I'm not going to do it justice, but one word that came to my mind as I thought about this section is the word faithfulness. God is faithful. He is true. He is trustworthy. He is dependable. He can be relied upon. You and I can trust Him implicitly with our very lives. God is faithful. So throughout Romans now, Paul has taken us through this glorious gospel message that it's through faith in Christ. It's not about your ethnicity. It's not because you're a Jew or a non-Jew. It's not because you follow the law or you don't. It's about faith. You have to believe in the work, the person, and the work of Jesus. It's about the gospel. You have to have faith in the gospel message. And so an obvious question, and it would have been more obvious to people back in the first century sitting in this Roman church, people like us, it would have been more obvious to them to ask questions like, well, wait a minute. What about all this history with Israel? I mean, you've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all the prophets. What about these guys? It seems like, Paul, you're just saying that none of that mattered. It doesn't matter that we were Jews. They would have had, Jew and Gentile, would have had questions like that. We might not think that way, but it's honestly the logical question if you've read through the entire Old Testament and seen the history and the promises of God. So they would ask, we would ask, well, wait a minute, what happened? Did God forget something? Did He give up? Did He renege on some promises? No, chapter 9 and 10, 11, at least part of the message is to tell us, no. God is wise and sovereign. He knows what He's doing. He's not abandoned His word. He's not abandoned His promise. He's not said, oh, sorry, I'm going to change my mind on that one. Romans 9, verse 6. You look at that. Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So he's saying God's word is still true. It hasn't failed. All these promises in the Old Covenant, they're still true. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Part of Paul's point in this section is to say, It's not just because they were born in Israel that that makes them true Israelites, people of God. It's the fact they believed in the very promise that was given to Abraham and then later was given to Isaac and Jacob, his son and grandson, and then later to Moses and to David. It's the people who actually believe. It's not their blood, their flesh and blood. True descendants of Abraham, the father of our faith, are faith descendants, not blood descendants. Even for us pagan Gentiles, us non-Jews. Paul's words here would have been astounding to the Jews and to the Gentiles back in this Roman church. God, what he's really saying is God has opened up salvation wide to the whole world. You don't have to be in the Jewish community. It's you have to believe in the promise that springs out of the Jewish community, the promise of the Messiah. And Paul goes on later in this section to tell them that God is not done with the Jews yet. They've largely rejected Christ. But he says in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them," that is the Jews, "is that they may be saved." And he goes on and talks more about that. One of his points here that I see is that God has not failed. God is still true. After thousands of years, God is still promising things. He's still holding on. Things are still going to happen. And that makes God eminently trustworthy. We can trust him today. If he has come through over and over again over thousands of years, when he says something in this book, we can believe it. When he says there's a hope, even when you have cancer, we can believe it. When we're stressed out about too many things going on in life and we just feel like we can't be at peace, we have to be anxious, God said, "No, you believe my promise, I can take care of you." The application of all the explanation is enormous. This has to begin to affect the way we think. God is not fickle. He doesn't change his mind. He's not bored with us. He's not all of a sudden slow things. He's not spacey. He's like, "Oh, sorry, I missed. I didn't see that coming." He's true to his word, and we can trust him. So we've blazed through 11 chapters. If we just read those chapters, it would take us 50 to 60 minutes just reading it with no commentary. So we've just blazed through there. Where's Paul taking us? He's given us simple and yet heavenly truths, profound truths. What's next? Do we just take all this information, store it away, and say, "Wow, I know a lot now"? Paul spends these 11 chapters with explanation, not much implication, that is, not many commands. It's a message so simple a child could grasp it, so profound that the greatest mind can't get his arms around it. And so we have to absorb this. We have to let it fill us up. And then we rejoice and we worship and we're amazed. And just like those two families I talked about facing cancer, we consider all of this truth in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our challenges, in the crucible of life. We have to take these things and begin to, okay, how does this fit into my life? Is God still for me? Is there condemnation for me? Is it by my works or is it by grace? We wrestle with these things. Is God trustworthy? If he didn't spare his own son, is he going to be good to me today? And we let God transform us from the inside out. That's why in the very first verse in the next section that we'll start on next week, Paul trumpets this thought. Romans 12:1. We'll end with this. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Lay your body on the altar. You're alive. You offer yourself up to God, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Paul says, in view of this incredible mercies of God that I just explained to you in 11 chapters, now take your life and give it to God in worship and say, "My life is yours. Be amazed by his mercy, and in light of that, your life belongs to him. You are dead, but now you're alive in him." Paul says, let this mercy transform you from the inside out. Let's pray. Father, we've had only a few small little bites from this great and glorious feast called Romans. Would you fill us in the days to come, in the years to come, as we read this, as we read other parts of the New Testament? Would you fill our minds and our hearts with understanding? Change us from the inside out. Revolutionize the way we think, and then revolutionize the way we live, that we might walk in the footsteps of our Heavenly Father and be like you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to send us out with a final word from Romans a little bit later in chapter 15. Some good words from Paul. And he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." I love that. The message of Romans tells us there's hope. In the midst of an insane world, there's hope. In the midst of political crises, there's hope. In the midst of financial ruin, there's hope. In the midst of cancer, there's hope. Or in the midst of the boredom of life, God says, He wants, by the power of His Spirit, for you to abound in hope. Let's go that this week in hope, the hope of Christ. Have a great week.